If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 43. Last week, we were in the first half of this chapter, and Jacob finally let Benjamin go down to Egypt with his sons, with their brother. And now in this passage here, in the second half of the chapter, we will see the brothers in Egypt. And to their surprise, they'll be invited to have lunch with the governor of the land. Initially, they're taken aback. They suspect foul play. But their concerns will be eased by the steward of the house. And then as their brothers return to them. And then they'll enjoy a meal with the governor of the land. And just remember, just think about the significance of that meal. This is a time of famine, severe famine, and they're getting to feast with the governor of the land. And so while the brothers do not realize it, this is the first time they have eaten with Joseph in more than 20 years. And 20 years ago, even if they did sit down and eat together, we don't know if they did, but they certainly did not enjoy Joseph's company. You remember, they hated him. They envied him. They were jealous of him. So what we have by the time we get to the end of chapter 43 is a sweet picture of what reconciliation can look like as these brothers sit down together and enjoy one another's company. So at this time, we'll read our passage and pray before we go any further. So I'm going to pick up in verse 15 of Genesis 43. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid, because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to you through the Son and by the Spirit. And as we consider your greatness this morning, we consider your holiness, your grandeur, we stand in awe of you. And I pray that the words we have sung, that those words would, that those words have overflown. They have sprung up from within, from the life, the eternal life you've blessed us with. And I pray this morning that you would help us to see just how great is the distance between us and you, our Creator. Help us to know the distinction between the potter and the clay. You are high above us, yet you condescend to our level, and you pour out your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And you give us eyes to see the beauty and the worth of the Son. And because we have been found in Christ, because our lives are hidden with Christ, we now bring our request to you. We pray for our sister Vanessa. We pray for her and Josue. You just continue to pour out your blessing upon them. Continue to minister to them. We thank you for the reports, the good reports we've heard thus far that we've seen over the last couple of years here, Father, but we pray that you would continue to be with them. And Father, also think this morning, I think about Tracy. And I pray for her as she is away from us, away from family. I pray that you would be with her, minister to her, and care for her while she's away. And I also pray that you'd be with George and Mary Ellen, her mom. We pray for Mary Ellen. We pray that your hand be upon her. You'd be with Tracy as she is unable to be with her mom right now. And for George as he cares for Mary Ellen, and pray that you would strengthen and sustain him. Father, I also come before you and pray for Barry as he prepares for his launch. We pray for your mercy for his upcoming flight. We pray that you will take him safely into orbit and bring him safely back to the earth that you have created and given to us. You are a wonderful God. You've created the heavens and the earth, and your glory is proclaimed throughout your creation. But the glory that is proclaimed, the song that is sung through creation, pales in comparison to the glory that shines through your Son. Oh, I pray that you would help us to see his glory this morning. Help us to see how all of Scripture points to the glorious Messiah. And as we behold his glory, transform us from one degree of glory to another. Oh, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truths that you have for us this morning in your glorious word. We thank you and we praise you for sending your Son. And by your Spirit, we see him and we see the truths that you have for us. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm sure some of you here have been invited somewhere, maybe to an event, dinner, wedding, something that you would not normally be invited to, that was above your social class, social rank, so to speak. I'm sure some of you have experienced that, going to a place where you really didn't belong. When I was a child, one of my uncles, he was a pilot for an extremely wealthy man who happened to own a vacation home in Galveston. And on one particular occasion, this man invited our family to have dinner with him. And this was really out of my stratosphere. I mean, this was not something I was used to. We ate at a private club with this extremely wealthy man, and I would assume there were other wealthy individuals there. This is just not the place I would ever have gone to. And one thing I remember, and my parents can probably tell you more about this, I'm sure, but they gave me a bowl of lime soup, but they didn't give me a spoon. I was out of place. I didn't belong here. I was dining with kings, and then they gave me this bowl of soup with lime and no spoon. What was I supposed to do? I didn't know that this was to clean your fingers. I had no idea. I was used to going to CC's Pizza, Golden Corral, or Pizza Inn, and I think I just listed off all buffets there. growing boy. But what did they have? They had napkins. Every once in a while, they had wet naps or something like that, but they had napkins. So I didn't know what to do with this bowl of lime. But even though I was out of place, this is a place I wouldn't have normally have gone. I've never been to invited anywhere like that again. But it was still an enjoyable time. I remember this man, he took interest in me and asked me a lot of questions. And it was just, we had a good time dining here, even though it was a place that we did not belong. And so that is sort of like the situation that we have here in Genesis 43. These brothers, they do not belong here. These Hebrew shepherds, they've come down to Egypt in the midst of a severe famine to buy food. And now they've been invited to eat with a high-ranking Egyptian official. The same man accused them of being spies. He accused them of espionage. And now he invites them to have a meal in his home. So not only are they out of place, not only is this not their environment, but they think this is a setup. They think that this man is trying to butter them up, so to speak, so that he might take their belongings and enslave them. But this was no setup. Sure, there's probably a test involved here to see how they might react to the favoritism that Joseph shows to Benjamin. But this is no setup. This is a kindness. This is a blessing that they're receiving. Remember, famine, severe famine, and here they are feasting in the midst of a famine. They're eating the good stuff. They're getting good food. I mean, there's no telling how long it's been since they've had this type of meal. This was no setup. This was their brother showing them kindness. So just to help you better understand the passage, I've divided it into three sections in your worship guide on page 5. But the passage begins with an opening statement in verse 15. And this transitions us from Canaan to Egypt. We could have included verse 15 in last week's sermon, but I've included it here just to remind us of the events that took place there and then what is transpired, what's about to transpire, where they are now. So this isn't necessarily a section of its own, but it does conclude the first half of the chapter and sets up the second. After that, in verses 16 through 25, you see Joseph invite his brothers to have lunch at his house. Now, I'm calling it an invite. It's not an invitation that you received and you can accept or decline. You need to RSVP. They're in no position to turn this down. Really, they're taken to his home and they're going to eat there regardless. This is not something, they don't have a say in the matter, but I'm still looking at it. Joseph is bringing them in. I'm trying to show you the warmth of the situation here where he's bringing them to his house to dine with them. And then in verses 26 through 34, the passage concludes with the feast. So overall, this passage provides us with a sweet picture of fellowship between these brothers who have not seen one another in 20 years. And this picture is far from perfect, because the brothers don't realize who they're dining with, who they're eating with. But nonetheless, this provides us with a sweet picture of fellowship, and it illustrates to a degree the reunion that is experienced in heaven, as we who do not belong have a seat at God's table. We are in essence unworthy guests who've been made worthy by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going. That's where the sermon is moving towards. But let's just go ahead and pick up here in verse 15 and see where we are, see this transitional phase here. So verse 15, so the men took this present and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So this verse, remember, it's transitional. It takes us from the first half of the chapter to the second. It takes us from Canaan to Egypt. So if you recall, Jacob's sons, they returned to Canaan. They had one goal in mind. It was to convince Jacob, their father, to send Benjamin back with them. That was the governor's one request. They had to bring Benjamin back to Egypt with them if they wanted to buy grain, and then if they wanted to get their brother Simeon out of custody, he was being held until they returned. And as we saw, as we've seen, Jacob would not budge. Initially, he would not budge, and even after time, he would not budge. He refused to send Benjamin. But eventually, they'd eaten all their food. Death was knocking at the door, so to speak. And so Jacob was desperate to send his sons back to Egypt. And as we saw last week, he was reluctant to send Benjamin until Judah pledged to lay down his life for his brother. So Judah told him he would be responsible for Benjamin. He would personally bear the blame if Benjamin did not return. And in response, Jacob said, "If it must be so, then do this." And he gives him instructions. He told him, take a present to the governor of Egypt. Take double the money, because remember, their money had been returned to them. Take double the money so you can return it back, you can pay back, and you can pay for more food. And then he told them to take Benjamin and go. So he finally gave in. He finally sent Benjamin down to Egypt. But before he sent them off, we learn from verse 14 that he prayed. He prayed for God Almighty to grant them mercy and to bring both Simeon and Benjamin back. And after praying for them in the first half of verse 15, we see that they do just as Jacob instructed. And then in the second half of the verse, they arose and went down to Egypt. And just like that, the narrative's transitioned from Canaan to Egypt. And the brothers are standing before Joseph. Now, we aren't told what the brothers expected when they went back down to Egypt. When they arrived here, I'm pretty sure they were not expecting to be brought into the governor's house and to eat with him. Remember, the first time they came down, there's no reason they would have expected this. They weren't expecting to be accused of being spies. Now they're not expecting to be treated as favored guests. So verse 15 here transitions us, Canaan, to Egypt. And now in verse 16 all the way down to 25, we see this invitation to have lunch with Joseph. In verses 16 and 17, Joseph sees that Benjamin is with them. And so he tells the steward of his house to bring the men to his house to prepare lunch for them. The steward does so, and in response to this, the brothers, they're afraid. In verse 18, we read, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. So there's nothing here to suggest that Joseph has any ill intentions. I mean, he told the steward to bring these men to his house to prepare a feast for them, and now they're suspicious. They're frightened, and why? Why are they frightened? Well, they're frightened because they think the Egyptians are regarding them as thieves. I mean, that's why they say in the rest of verse 18, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that they have brought us in. So they've been invited here or been brought here to have lunch with Joseph. Yet they expected to be treated as thieves and robbers. As one preacher said of this text, it is an unhappy thing to have guilt lying on the conscience. It deadens the enjoyments of life. It embitters the sorrows of it. It raises fearful apprehensions on every slight occasion. So these brothers, they are overwhelmed by their guilt. They're fearful that God is punishing them for crimes they've committed against Joseph. You remember back in chapter 42, they've been thrown in jail. They have been told, you must bring your brother back with you. They've been accused of being spies, and they attributed all of their distress to not listening to their brother when he begged them for mercy. And then on their way home, when they found their money had been returned back to them, they interpreted that as God's judgment, and they said, what is this that God has done to us? And now that they've come back to return the money to the governor of the land, they've been invited to his house, and they're fearful. You can see the weight of guilt, the burden that they're feeling. They know they are guilty. We'll talk more about that later. But here they think what's going to happen to them at the end of verse 18 is that the governor is going to assault them, fall on them, and make them servants and seize their donkeys. They're suspecting a plot against them. They're fearful, imagining the worst possible scenario. They're interpreting this kindness as the governor's way of luring them into captivity. They think it's the bait on a hook. Looks good. The fish is supposed to be enticed by the bait and then is caught. And that's what they think is going on here. Now, their fear is not without warrant. I mean, they've already been accused of espionage. Their money was returned to them. So their fear is not unwarranted. So then they explain themselves to the steward of the house. And so in verses 20 down through 22, they tell him about opening their sacks, finding the money. They tell him that they've brought the money again, and then they've brought double the money. And they conclude in verse 22 at the end, we do not know who put our money in our sacks. They're trying to reason with him, trying to declare their innocence to him. But notice what he says in verse 23. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. What is peace? Well, peace is the opposite of distress and conflict. This man says, peace to you, do not be afraid. He's telling them there's no need to fear. Just as an aside here, thinking about the book of Revelation, thinking about when John sees Jesus, he is essentially terrified. By the vision of Christ, he sees the glorified Christ, the exalted Lord. And what does he do? He bows himself down and Jesus places his hand on his shoulder and says, fear not, do not be afraid. Now, this is a very, very faint picture of that. But this steward is saying, peace to you. There's no need for you to be afraid. And then in the middle of verse 23, he tells them why. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. As I was reading this, studying this, I thought this had to be strange for these brothers. I mean, just a second ago, they told this man, we don't know who put the money back in our sacks. And here's this man in Egypt. We don't know if he's an Egyptian or not. He may have been enslaved, just like Joseph was, but here's this man in Egypt, and he tells them, God put your treasure back in your sacks. Now, it's more than possible that this man, Joseph's household steward, that he was the one who placed the money back in their sacks. We aren't entirely sure, but even if he did, this is still a true statement. As one commentator notes, the benefits men enjoy really come to them from God, who alone is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We'll come back to this idea, but just keep in mind, everything comes from God. Therefore, we owe thanks to God. Even if a kindness comes to you from one another, from someone else, it's still ultimately from the Lord. So while the brothers and their father, they interpreted this return of money as God's judgment upon them. Well, here's this man in Egypt, and he's telling them that the return of their money is provision from God. I mean, he says, your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you. So a question that came to mind that arose as I was considering this, how does this man, servant in Egypt, know about their God? The Egyptians, after all, believed in many gods. But here's a man, the servant of an Egyptian governor, a high-ranking Egyptian official, and he attributes this good providence to their God and to the God of their fathers. Now, I suppose there's a chance that this could just be a nicety, saying your God has done this. But with what we know about Joseph, that's very unlikely. I mean, just think about it. When Joseph stood before Pharaoh, when he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, who did he attribute the dream and the interpretation to? To the one true God, who is sovereign over all. He says, God has shown you what he is about to do, and God is making known to you the interpretation of this dream. And so he said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. After the dream, he says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So Joseph has been proclaiming his God, even as he stood before Pharaoh. And it's not like he forgot his God when he became governor. After the birth of his sons, he professed his belief in God. He said, God has made me forget all my hardship, and God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I mean, we've seen Joseph. He's been true to his God the entire time. Throughout his servitude, his imprisonment, his rise to power, he has continued to trust in his God. And he even told his brothers when they came and stood before him, I fear God. I mean, Joseph is a God-fearing man, and I doubt he has been quiet about his God, especially in his home. If those who love the Lord, those who are God-fearers, you aren't going to be silent about him. You're not going to be unknown as being a believer, as being as one who fears God. And Joseph is certainly known as one who fears the Lord. And so he would not be quiet, especially in his home. I mean, it's actually unlikely that he would be quiet about God in his home. Calvin, I've looked him up just to see what he said here. He believed that Joseph held fast to the covenant and worshiped the one true God in his home. He said, I do not doubt that Joseph, though not permitted openly to correct anything in the received superstitions of Egypt, endeavored at least in his own house to establish the true worship of the one God and always held fast to the covenant. I mean, how else would this steward know about God? And how else would he give God the honor, saying, God has done this for you, if not for Joseph? So here is Joseph's steward, who interprets the return of the money as God's kindness. And to add further proof that there's no need to fear, he brings Simeon back, as we see at the end of verse 3. He brought Simeon out to them. This proves that the governor is a man of his word. He said, if you bring Benjamin down, I'll return Simeon to you. So there's no need to be afraid. The governor only intends to show them favor. And further proof of this is seen in verse 24. They were brought into Joseph's house. They were given water. They washed their feet. Their donkeys were given food to eat. And I just want you to remember, just to make this connection here, What did Jacob pray for before he sent his sons? Prayed for mercy. He prayed that God Almighty would grant them mercy. I mean, look at verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And what do we see here? These brothers are being shown mercy. Jacob prayed. We see the Lord now treating his sons mercifully. They're not being treated as enemies. or as spies or as thieves. In fact, they're about to be treated as friends of the governor. They're received here as favored guests, not as convicted felons. And so now that they've settled in, their fears have been relieved. They've prepared, or they're about to, they in verse 25, they prepare their present because they're going to give it to Joseph, who will come home at noon, and then they will eat together. So here they are. They're waiting for the governor of Egypt to come home. They expected to be accused of thievery, but instead they've been welcomed into his home where they do not belong. They're not Egyptians. They're not honored guests of the government. Of the governor or the government. They're actually the governor's rivals. I mean, they are Joseph's rivals. They don't realize it, but these are the men who treated him like scum. They hated him. They despised him. They sought to kill him. And now here they are in a place they do not belong, and they're about to be treated as distinguished guests. When they arrived at Joseph's house, they were terrified, and rightly so. Even though they were innocent in this regard concerning the money, I mean, they were still going to be treated as lawbreakers. And while they had not stolen from the Egyptians, these are lawbreakers. I mean, just think about this band of brothers. I know we've talked about them before, but I think it's just helpful to get these things in our mind as we see where the text is going. These men are murderers. They actually did, I mean, a couple of them at least massacred a people, but all of them here, except for Benjamin, all of them hated their brother. These men are liars. They conspired against their dad. We have adulterers. We have men who do not love God. I mean, if they did love God, they wouldn't have attempted to hinder God's sovereign plan that was revealed to Joseph. I mean, these are bad dudes. These dudes are guilty. And here, as we've seen in this passage, in this narrative, they actually know it. They know they're guilty. So while they're innocent regarding the money, they're guilty of breaking God's moral law. They're guilty of hating their brother with murderous rage. Therefore, they are liable to the hell a fire, as Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5. These men deserve much worse. They deserve much worse than they received when they first came to Egypt. They were accused of espionage. They were thrown in jail for a few days. One of their brothers was held behind. They actually deserve much worse than that. And now that they've returned to Egypt, they do not deserve the kindness that Joseph is going to show them. They don't belong here. They deserve to be treated like criminals, not like favored guests of the governor of Egypt. But isn't that what grace is? Grace is receiving the opposite of what we deserve, being blessed instead of cursed. And that's exactly what we have in the last section of this chapter as the brothers dine with Joseph. In verse 26, Joseph comes home. The brothers present their present and they bow down before him. I mean, once again, we see them doing what they tried to stop. They tried to prevent God's purposes from coming to pass, yet here they are and they're bowing down before him. You know, Joseph's dream was more than just a physical act. It was more than them just physically bowing down. It was that he was gonna rise to a position of authority. And as they bow down to him, they're acknowledging that authority. And unknowingly, they're bowing down to God's sovereign will. So as they bow before Joseph, they are unknowingly declaring God's power to bring to pass what he purposes to do. So here they are, 11 of Joseph's brothers. They're bowing down to him, and what does he do? Does he use his authority for his own gain, for his good? Well, no. What he does is he ask about their father. And then in verse 28, they tell him, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And I want you just to notice how they call his father, your servant. Once again, this takes us back to Genesis 37, the dreams, because the dreams weren't just that his brothers would bow down, that he'd be an authority over them, but also his father. And after they tell him about their father, we see at the end of 28, they bowed their heads and they prostrated themselves before him. So while they are fulfilling the dreams from chapter 37, they're also acknowledging that they're at the mercy of this Egyptian governor. The only reason that they are at his house, that they are welcomed as guests in his house, is because of his mercy and kindness. They don't belong here. So they bow down before him, expressing that we are at your mercy. But Joseph is not in the business of exercising his authority to pay them back for the crimes committed against him. He just wants to know if his father is well. And then in verse 29, he sees his brother Benjamin. He wanted to know about Benjamin and see Benjamin. And now he sees Benjamin and he asks if this is him. Is this your brother, your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And then he says, God be gracious to you, my son. The same man who accused them of being spies now pronounces a blessing upon the boy, upon the youngest brother, and calls him my son. This is a term of endearment, of relational endearment. Once again, this is a reminder there is peace. No reason to be afraid. And while the brothers might perceive this, and they should, as a reassurance of peace, as a reassurance that they're not going to be convicted as spies, this is an emotional moment for Joseph. The brothers don't realize what's happening here. They don't know who he is. But Joseph has not seen his youngest brother in 20 years. And now here he is standing before him. And just to show us how much emotion is packed into this encounter, in verse 30, we see that Joseph, he hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He could not control himself. His compassion grew warm for his brother. The idea here is it boiled over, and so he sought a place to weep. Now, we might expect the great reveal. We might expect that this would be the moment where he would come out and say, I am Joseph. We might expect him to stop this facade. After all, this is the second time that he's wept. In chapter 30 or 42, whenever the brothers confessed that they were guilty, he wept. Now after seeing Benjamin, he hurries away and weeps. As one commentator notes, Joseph crying in private indicates that there is a difference between Joseph's public face and his private feelings. He is determined for some undisclosed reason to continue to hide his true identity from his brothers. And so he washes his face, comes out, and gives orders to serve the food. And then in verses 32 and 33, we see the seating arrangements. Joseph sits by himself. His brothers ate by themselves, and then the Egyptians ate by themselves, because as we read in verse 32, the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. I'm not sure if this means that they can't eat with Joseph, but we know for sure that they can't eat with his brothers. But why? Why is this an abomination? Well, Nahum Sarna, he's a Jewish commentator. He provides a little help here. He writes, the segregation of the Hebrews was due to the Egyptian feeling of racial and religious superiority that engendered contempt for foreigners who were regarded as unclean. So he's saying that the Egyptians saw foreigners as unclean. They had a superiority. He said, it is therefore likely that the Egyptian particularism asserted itself here because the Hebrews were shepherds. And being a shepherd was an abhorrent profession. They ate sheep. And so they also ate the sheep, but this was an abomination, he said, to the Egyptians. So I don't know about you, but I find this to be extremely ironic, especially in light of the New Testament times. When the Jews, they developed cleansing rituals just in case they bumped into Gentiles in the marketplace. The Jews, they will fall prey to particularism. They will treat other nations with contempt when God called them to be a light to the nations, not to be superior to the nations. And that's still a temptation for us today, even in the church. It's easy for us to fall prey to particularism and think we're better than everybody else. It's easy for Christians to think you're better, you're superior because of knowledge or because of wisdom or because of something that you've done. But I have news for you, and you know this. God doesn't save any one of you. He didn't save any one of us because we're better than others. You know why he saves anyone? He saves anyone, any individual, any person, because he is rich in mercy and grace. And he shows his mercy and grace to those who do not deserve it. Remember that. We sometimes can feel so superior and haughty because of particular doctrines we come to and attain, when the doctrines of grace, for instance, are doctrines that ought to lead us to the most, we ought to be the most humble of people. But yet we become proud because of what we know. God doesn't save us because we're any better. He doesn't save us because he said, you know what, that guy right there, I see potential in him. That's not it at all. He saves us because he is rich in mercy and grace. He saves us because of Christ, not because of anything within us. So we have no reason to boast. It's another theme we'll come back to in a moment. But returning to the text, in verse 32 here, we see this arrangement. The arrangement by groups, Joseph by himself, the Egyptians by themselves, and then the Hebrews by themselves. And then in verse 33, they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And then they looked at one another in amazement because they're seated in birth order. They're before the Egyptian governor. I mean, how does he know this? How does he know who's oldest to youngest? Maybe he can look, but I was telling some people the other night that everybody to me, if you're like 25 or 60, I don't know how old you are. You could be 60 and be 25 or 25 and be 60. I don't know if you could do that. Anyways, but how does the governor know how old they are? I mean, how does he know? Well, we know, but they don't know. And so they're amazed. I mean, they're seated according to birth order. How on earth? How did he know this? And so they're amazed by what is taking place here. And we could take it even further than that. They're amazed to be here. I mean, they're amazed to be in this situation. I mean, they expected to be enslaved, to be their donkeys taken from them. And here they are eating with the governor of Egypt. Here they are, and they're amazed. And what's actually happening, I mean, verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. So it's not like they're given table scraps. I mean, they're given the good stuff. I mean, they're given the stuff that Joseph eats. I mean, these men are given good food. I mean, remember, famine, severe famine, and now they are feasting. As I said earlier, there's a real good chance that they haven't had a good meal in a while. I mean, there's a good chance that they've been rationing, and now all of a sudden they have a feast. They're eating some of the finest food, not only in town, but in the whole world. And while they're being served from Joseph's table, we see that Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. This is either a result of favoritism. Maybe Joseph is showing favoritism for his brother, or maybe he's testing the brothers to see whether they'll be jealous of the favorable treatment that Benjamin is receiving. And we'll come back to that really in the next week. We'll come back to some of that. But what I want to show you here is how the passage concludes. And they drank and were merry with him. There's a lot going on that we're not privy to in these words. You know, if you said, we had a meal together, that's not just a two-minute exchange. That's sitting down. That's feasting. It's likely here that Joseph and his brothers, they conversed. It's likely from the language we have that they were merry with him, that they actually enjoyed one another's company. James Montgomery Boyce, he preached and said this, Joseph would have asked questions of them, and they would have replied with what he most wanted to hear, tales of their family and home. And then he writes, this scene is too tender for the Bible's words. The story simply says, so they feasted and drank freely with him. You know, Joseph is the only one that truly knows what's going on here. I mean, his steward may be in on it. We don't know for sure. But Joseph is truly the only one that knows that they are sitting down and sharing a meal, and they haven't done this in 20 years. And even then, it was not the same. They hated him. They treated him with contempt. They despised him. But now, they're enjoying God's blessing, his material blessing through Joseph. They're dining with him. They're feasting with him. They're drinking with him during a severe famine. And to say that these brothers do not belong here is an understatement. In all actuality, they deserve the same treatment, if not worse, than the way they treated their brother. They hated him, they despised him, they wanted to kill him, they threw him into a pit. He was crying out to them, help me. They were the ones who were supposed to help him. They're his brothers. They were the ones who were supposed to come to his aid, but they didn't listen. Instead of helping him, instead of rescuing him, they sold him to slave traders, and now here they are in Egypt, feasting with the governor of the land. The first time they came here, they didn't expect the harsh treatment they received. This time, no doubt, they did not expect to receive such a warm reception. They hoped to make matters right by returning the money, but they did not expect to be treated as honored guests. Or better yet, like friends of a high-ranking official. What they deserve is punishment, but what they receive is a feast in the midst of famine. It's not to discount the guilt that will be dealt with, that is dealt with. It's not to discount the fear that they've experienced and that they will experience further still. But more than anything, I want you to see through this narrative an illustration of God's kindness to undeserving sinners. At one level, God is kind to us all, and we often refer to this as common grace. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. He not only gives us what is needed to sustain life, but he gives us that which makes life enjoyable. Relationships, fruit from our labors, rest, and much more. He restrains evil through means such as the government, through the nations, and through the human conscience. You know, the doctrine of total depravity says that we are wicked, we are radically corrupted, both in and out. But because of God's restraining grace, we're not as wicked as we possibly can be. All that is within us does not come out. And for that, we should thank God. Moreover, God is patient with us. He could wipe us all out at a moment's notice, and rightly so, because we deserve nothing but the fierce hand of God's wrath. But as we read in Scripture, he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so Donald Barnhouse, that was James Boyce's predecessor, he says this to non-believers. He says, you are not a believer in Christ, and yet you are still out of hell. That is the grace of God. You are not in hell. You are on earth and in good health and prosperity, and that is the common grace of God. He goes on, he lists some examples of God's common grace, and then he says, and if you think that you deserve anything at all from God beyond the wrath which you have so richly earned, you merely show your ignorance. To despise the riches of God's grace is the blackest of all sins. You know, instead of receiving God's good gifts with thanksgiving, telling God, thank you, living lives of gratitude, instead of receiving these gifts with thanksgiving, we actually despise and reject him. and we show ourselves to be spiritually bankrupt. And for all who are spiritually bankrupt, you know what the solution is? You know what the only solution is for not giving thanks and honor to God? The only solution is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you've brought reproach upon God's name. Therefore, the only solution is to turn to Christ and call upon his name for salvation. You will not be like Joseph, who was in the pit calling out for his brothers and then they turned their back on him. You call upon the name of the Lord, he will not turn his back upon you. He will hear your cry. And he will come to your aid. He stands ready to save all who come to him by faith. So on one level, we can say that God is kind to all. And that's certainly illustrated here. But on another level, this narrative illustrates God's kindness to particular sinners. I mean, think about it. Joseph is not hosting everyone who comes to town. Everyone who comes to buy grain is not getting a seat at his table. He's probably hosted others, sure, but they've probably been more distinguished than these men. But here are these brothers. He's hosting men who do not deserve to be in his presence. Remember, they hated him. They despised him. They sought to kill him. They used him for selfish gain. They do not deserve to be here before him. And they deserve to be thrown into the pit. And the same is true of us. Before God. For those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, for those who are the elect of God, instead of being punished, you've been given a seat at the king's table. You've been made an honored guest in his home. We who do not belong in his presence have been given a special seat, a distinguished seat at his table. And just like Joseph's brothers, we should be amazed by this. Because instead of being treated like enemies, we're treated like friends of God. We who once were at war with God now have peace with God. And we have assurances that God is no longer against us, just as Joseph's brothers were assured by the steward of his house. They feared retribution, but what did the steward say? Peace to you. Do not be afraid. And we too have assurances in Scripture that Christ is at peace with us. Therefore, we need not be afraid. In Romans 5:1, we read, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for this peace, it's not found in us. It's not even found in our faith. The reason for this peace is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As we read in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. That's why we have peace with God. It's because of Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is our safe haven. He is our refuge. He is the one who protects us from his wrath. And not only is God at peace with us, but we have fellowship with him. We deserve to be treated as evildoers and as traitors. Yet through Christ, we have fellowship with the Most High God. While Joseph's brothers have fellowship with the governor of Egypt, through Christ, we have fellowship with God Almighty. And while their enjoyment of one another was temporary, this day will end, this night will end, it was temporary. Our enjoyment of God will last for all eternity. But it doesn't start in eternity. We gain a taste. We experience the sweetness of this fellowship right here in the local church. This fellowship, this peace, we experience that here in the local church. This is where Christ is present among his people. It's what makes the church so sweet. This is the gathering where Christ is present with us. And then we see, while there were divisions in Joseph's household, we saw those divisions in the seating arrangements, racial divisions. In the church, there are no more divisions. Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In Christ, we've all been made one, for we are all one in him. He is one with the Father and the Spirit. Christ is not divided, neither is his body. Therefore, in the church, there are no divisions based on social status or ethnicity. We're not arranged based on this person is more advanced or a higher class, or this person is of a superior ethnicity. No, all that gone. And that thinking is by its in and by itself so wicked, so like such a facade. When we think because of something we have or we were born with that we are better than anyone else, who do we think we are? All that you have comes from God. How can anything we've been born with or been given or even been blessed within this life, how can we think that we have earned anything or gained anything when all this is from the Lord? Therefore, in the church, we're reminded there are no more divisions. Christ has come and he has broke down those dividing walls, and it didn't take much. His power is so great. Yes, he gave his life, but Christ's power is so great. The dividing walls that we set up are so insignificant compared to the almighty power of God. And now in Christ, we are all one. Therefore, we're called to live like it. And when we remember who we are and who God is, this destroys superiority. This destroys entitlement, both within the church, so how we interact with one another, and in our posture towards those outside the church. When we remember that God is holy, and that he owes us absolutely nothing but the fierce hand of his judgment, that's all he owes us, how can we think highly of ourselves? We've done nothing to impress him. Instead, we've done everything to anger him, to fuel his anger. But like Joseph, as we've seen here, God is compassionate with his people. And his compassion overflows toward us who are unworthy. And that's every single one of us. Every one of us in the church are unworthy guests. But that's not all. I mean, that's not where the story ends. Because Christ has come, and he doesn't just invite us to the eternal banquet. He actually makes us worthy. He pays the debt for our sin and guilt. His righteousness becomes ours, and he is sanctifying us that he might present us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing when he returns for us in glory. And now, instead of being unworthy guests, we are counted as worthy children in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But there's still no room for boasting. You know why? Because our only boast is in Jesus Christ. He's the one doing all the work here. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song by Isaac Watts titled, "How Sweet and Awful is the Place." Awful, reverential awe, full of awe. But as we sing this song, I want you to reflect upon one question. It's a question asked in the second verse. It says, "Each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest?" You know the answer. Because of the grace of God. That's the only reason. Because of the grace of God poured out in Jesus Christ through faith. It's not because of any worth in you. So why do you ever boast as though there is something in you worth boasting in? Boast in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this right here, this impacts all of life. It impacts how you live, how you treat others, how you approach corporate worship. If you think you are superior to others, you will live an entitled life. You will treat others as lesser than you. And you will not approach corporate worship with humility. You'll approach corporate worship with pride, thinking you have something to offer God, who, by the way, has no lack. But if you realize that your only boast is in Christ, you will live lives of gratitude. You will consider others more important than yourself. And you'll approach corporate worship with reverential awe, knowing that you don't belong here, but there's no place you would rather be. And now in Christ, instead of being his enemy, you are favored. You are loved. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places now belongs to you. You're joint heir with Christ. You've been given a distinguished seat at the table. And it's all to him in his glory. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to boast, boast in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who alone is worthy, worthy of all worship and praise and glory and honor. And I pray that you would be with us. Cultivate within us a humility. Help us remember who we are. Help us remember who we are in Christ. We can be confident. I pray that you would give us a godly confidence, not in the flesh, but in Jesus Christ alone. Help us live lives of gratitude. Live lives considering others more important than ourselves. Live lives of worship. And I pray that we might approach corporate worship. We might approach our gatherings here with humility and with reverence, knowing that the only reason we are here is because Jesus Christ our Lord, dying in our place and giving us all that belongs to him. Apart from becoming God, Christ gives us everything that is his. Christ is our boast. Might we live in light of that? Might we be guarded from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought? And might we continue to look to Christ? Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.